So that's Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thanks, Craig.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who is the one who shows us God. God is there. Help us to see this. Help us to be encouraged. And help us to be wonderfully secure that God truly exists and we know him. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going into a series called God Is, and there's a number of subjects coming up. It's a topical series, and so today I want to talk to you about the existence of God. And I'll be looking at different parts of the Bible, and so the passage that was read is a key part of it, but it's not an unpacking of that whole passage. So if that's what you're thinking is going to happen, I just want to tell you up front that we are looking at the issue that God exists, and we'll be looking in various places. Now, the Sunday Assembly. I wonder if you've heard about the Sunday Assembly. What is the Sunday Assembly? Well, listen to this from the ABC Online. Sunday Assembly, or Church for Atheists, is a gathering of the godless. It aims to celebrate and inspire. Co-founder, British comedian Sanderson Jones, said, "The Sunday Assembly has been called the atheist church, but we prefer to think of it as all the best bits of church, but with no religion and awesome songs. Our motto is, live better, help often, and wonder more. And our mission is to help everyone live this one life as fully as possible." Well, I wonder what they've got as they gather that will inspire people and that will shape people. Well, here's the convener of the Melbourne Sunday Assembly, Catherine Murray. She says, "Because it is a godless congregation, we don't have a doctrine to rely on, so we take reference from everything in the world, from the arts, from nature, from everything that we can get our hands on. A typical service includes inspirational talks, readings, and sing-alongs, and always finishes with tea and cake." Now, in many ways, it sounds like what we do, but they're getting it from everywhere. How can they gather and just take a whole hodgepodge of stuff and think that can work together in the most beautiful and profound way to bring truth into people's lives? Well, how is the Sunday Assembly going in Perth? It lasted about 18 months. And if you go to their website now, this is what you see. It is with much sadness that the Sunday Assembly Perth team is announcing that Sunday Assembly Perth is disbanding. There have been many wonderful assemblies, and the cafe meetup group was always full of vibrant conversation. However, we feel that we have now fallen below the critical mass needed to continue. Dear friends, we gather because we have truth. That's the main thing. We gather to hear God's word, and it does change lives. Now, why am I telling you all about the Sunday Assembly? Well, it's because atheism is more and more loud and more organized in our society. The so-called new atheists, like Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss, Christopher Hitchens, who's now died, in a sense, they are like evangelists for their cause. They're almost like proselytizers. They are the ones, they are the types who are responsible for a bus campaign that was running around London about 3 years ago with these words put on the buses, on the London buses. There probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. On the Australian census form, there's an option to tick no religion. Did you know that in 1911, 0.4% of those doing the census ticked no religion? But last time, in 2011, 20% ticked that. Now, this does not mean that those who tick that particular block are atheists, but there is no doubt that atheism is more prevalent in our society. More people are saying that there is no God, and more people are saying that belief in God is primitive and it's outdated. Have you been challenged recently on the existence of God? Perhaps in the workplace, as the conversations go around the office, or at school or at uni, perhaps Facebook discussions, something you've seen on TV. I see it all the time. The challenge is there all the time. The latest for me was an email from my youngest sister where an ex-boyfriend and his mates have been challenging her and writing to her with a smirk in their writing that she believes something really silly. And so she wrote to me to ask for some help. My youngest sister is not where she should be with the Lord, but she certainly believes that God exists. She wanted some help. So what do you say to people who state that God isn't there? There are many things you could say, and I think most of the things you could say have a place. They are helpful. You could say, for instance, to the person, let's go to philosophy. Let's think about this philosophically. For instance, there's an argument well known as the cosmological argument, the cosmos sort of thinking about everything that exists. And the argument goes something like this. There are 3 points. Point number one, something exists. We know something exists because we are part of that something. We exist. The trees exist, and we know that there are stars and planets and animals and plants. Something exists. That's point number one. Point number two is that nothing cannot create something. Nothing cannot create something. And so point number three, something must have always existed out of which what we see has come. Now you might want to think a bit about that later on today, but something must have always existed is the point. Whether it's some raw matter that was floating around and then it exploded and billions of years of reactions took place, there must have been something there. Or what makes a whole lot more sense, an intelligent being. But we cannot have this something that we live in ourselves too, having just come from nothing. There was something before. That's the cosmological argument. That's philosophy. Or you could say to the person, let us go to anthropology. Anthropology is the study of humankind, the study of human society, and all the different kinds and all the different cultures that you will find all around the world and all through history. Why is it that through history and all around the globe, we find cultures with some sort of belief in the supernatural. How do you explain, as you look across all the different cultures that are out there, or all the different cultures through history, that they have a common fear of evil spirits if this is not based on real experience? How do you answer, and we Westerners and the types that we live with are arrogant when they just dismiss this sort of thing. They'll look at Africa and think, oh, what a bunch of primitive people. How do you answer the African woman I know from when we lived in South Africa, who is now a Christian, married to a pastor, but into her young adult years and as she was growing up, she lived with a mother who was a witch doctor. And this woman, who's a bright woman, saw many supernatural things happening that just cannot be explained by the laws of science. Frightening things. You see, it is a bit arrogant to declare that there is no God if you have no answer for these things that indicate that there might be much more out there than what we can see physically and touch physically. To say blatantly, categorically, that there is no God is implying that the case is closed and that you have all knowledge of everything in all spheres. You know everything. You've got answers for everything. You just cannot make a claim like that as a finite and limited being. Rather just say, look, I don't think there's a God. I'm an agnostic. I have questions. But to make that statement, there is no God. Even Dawkins, there probably is no God. You just cannot say that. It's arrogant. You could make many more points as you talk to the person who tells you that there is no God. But how about we tackle it in the way that the Bible tackles it? How does the Bible deal with this issue? Well, the first point that comes up in the Bible, a good place to start, is the argument from design. The Bible says the sheer design of the world tells us that there is a God. Listen to Psalm 19, verses 1 to 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Just the wonder of the cosmos and how it all works. And the more that we have studied and learned how it all works, how gravity affects the tides and all these things that work together like clockwork in sync. They say that God is there and he's glorious. Verse 2 of the psalm says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. Creation, design, the order, the fact that it's all there and so good and so right tells us there's a God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Talks about God and says, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Who are they and what are what are they without excuse for? Well, in verse 18, just a bit before that, it is for suppressing the truth about the existence of the glorious God. They have no excuse, says the Bible. So as far as the Bible is concerned, the existence of God is obvious from all that you see around you in creation. It is wonderfully and masterfully designed. And that's what we were looking at a moment ago in Genesis with the children. It is remarkable that there's that substance that is put onto the baby in God's plan and design so that the skin will be protected. Everything has been thought about. God made everything and it was good. It really is unreasonable to say that what surrounds us in this world is just the work of this thing called natural selection. Because everything is too finely tuned for that. If God is not involved in making this world, how can we explain natural selection being able to evolve two independent features of an organism that must be there together. They must exist together if the thing is to live in what it's evolved to become. This is a thing, what I'm talking about is called irreducible complexity. And let me explain it to you with an illustration. The neck of the giraffe is a good example for illustrating this. The neck evolved, so they say, for the advantage of things like being able to reach food higher up or being able to be more vigilant from that vantage point. Now, the vertebrae, evolutionists will tell you, have changed. They have 7 neck vertebrae, giraffes do, just like humans do. But these vertebrae are completely different in terms of being massive and long. But there's a problem here. To have a neck so high, so far away from the heart, requires a different cardiovascular system, a different heart and blood system that is commonly found in other mammals. Giraffes have a supercharged heart. To get the blood to the head, this head, which is 2 meters away from the heart, the heart has to fight gravity pulling the blood back down. And giraffes have other unique features that other mammals do not have to now deal with a huge blood pressure problem, as that heart has to create great pressure to get the blood to oxygenate the brain. And then there are massive issues when the giraffe bends down to drink. Blood rushes dangerously to the head. But no problem with a giraffe, because there is an unusual muscle in the jugular vein to control the pressure there. I read an article on this just recently, a secular article, and it was marveling at this, going, this is amazing that evolution, this happened at the same time, because the giraffe could not exist having its evolved long neck without the corresponding cardiovascular system. And the article said it couldn't explain it. It's just amazing that it happened at the same time. You know, fluke. Come on. I mean, it's just ridiculous. No wonder the Bible says that they are without excuse. This is just one of many examples from what has been created, that shouts out that there is a God. God has shown himself to us in creation. And that is what theologians will call natural revelation. Just what you see in everything around you, natural revelation. But there is an even more specific revelation from God. Natural revelation just tells us that he exists. It tells us that he is glorious. But special revelation tells us exactly who he is so that we can know him. There is no way that finite, limited human beings can work out who God is so as to know him unless he reveals himself to us. And he has come to us and he has told us who he is. Special revelation. And so if he exists and if we are to know him, we do expect then some kind of communication to come from him. We should expect that if he wants us to know him, that he would bring some information to us. We cannot, in our finite state, find out who he is. He's too great. He's too beyond. He has to come and reveal himself to us. And so we should not be surprised that we have the Bible, the record of God's interaction with human beings. And when you take the trouble to study the Bible, you find that it is a book so unique and so beyond anything that could have been put together by ordinary human beings. For instance, how do you explain the many, many prophecies that were written hundreds and thousands of years before they came true later on in the New Testament, in Christ? How do you explain, and the detail of them coming true, how do you explain that if it wasn't written by a divine hand? And so the uniqueness of the Bible leads us to see that there is a God. He has spoken to us. But what is the big thing? What is the thing that really hits home with a great punch, telling us that there is a God? How has God spoken to us in the most profound and three-dimensional and full-color way? He has spoken to us in the word that is found in the Bible, and He has spoken to us in the Word that is Jesus. In his Gospel, John calls Jesus the Word. Jesus is the greatest communication of God that the world has ever seen. And so the biggest argument for the existence of God is the person and the work of Jesus. And so you're talking to this person, and they say, is there a God? You've gone through all these things, and then you say to them, Jesus. The argument from Jesus. Everyone who hears about Jesus needs to take him seriously. If you dismiss him without any investigation, without any consideration, if you just say, dismiss him as a joke, as a freak, as some sort of a legend, as some sort of irrelevant religious figure among the many in history, then you are a fool. Why? Because of his claim. He claims to be God himself in the flesh, who came on a mission to put things right between human beings and God. And if all that is true, then surely we need to respond to him as he calls us to. Well, let's have a look at who he is according to Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have Hebrews chapter 1 open, this is where we're going to have a bit of a look. Hebrews was written to Christians from a Jewish background who are experiencing a bit of doubt. There was much pressure from Jewish authorities not to follow Jesus. Jewish authorities trying to pull them back. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes to encourage them that Jesus is most certainly the supreme one in all the universe. Let's take a look. We see, firstly, that Jesus is the final word, verses 1 and 2. They tell us that God has spoken in the past at many times, and in many ways, he did it through the prophets. But in the last phase of history, the messianic age, which we are in still, verse 2 says this, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Isn't it interesting that in this last age, one person speaks? Not a range like before, not a lot of different times and different prophets. No, one. He stands out above all the prophets that these Jewish Christians would have known as they grew up. He stands out. He is the final word. Just one. Secondly, we see also in verse 2 that Jesus owns all things. Verse 2 says that he is the heir of all things. This means that all things, everything, belongs to him. All things are his. And then thirdly, we see that Jesus created the world. Verse 2 again. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The one who spoke everything into being in Genesis chapter 1 that we touched on with the children, well, that's actually Jesus. He is the person of the Godhead who made everything. Now we get to know the specifics. In Romans chapter 1, we learn from creation that there is a God. And now we actually get to meet that God. He has touched this planet. And we touch him too through the testimony of those who were with him then, who have written in the scriptures. Jesus created the world. God has been here. And then fourthly, it says straight up in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is God. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Dear friends, all of that stuff in the Old Testament is attributed to God, that he upholds the universe. That's God's work. And so Jesus is God with flesh on. The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. What astonishing claims! Why is the writer saying all these things? Why do his readers need to know this? Because his Jewish readers regarded the angels who had revealed God's word to the prophets of the past, well, they regarded the angels with great honor. And they are being made to feel a little bit unsure about Jesus. And so they're being shown, no, these angels that worked with those prophets back in the old days are way, way beneath Jesus. Where is Jesus now in relation to them? We'll pick it up at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand side is the position of executive power, like the Prime Minister. That's where Jesus is as the second person of the Godhead. Verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels, because he's now sitting there as a man, he's the God-man. Verse 4, having become now as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then we go on with Hebrews 1. And we're taken through scripture after Old Testament scripture to show just how great Jesus is. Look at verses 8 to 10. He's talking about what God says in the Old Testament of the Son. Verse 8, but of the Son, he, God, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So here's God himself speaking, and what does he call Jesus? He calls him God. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here Jesus, as a man, has been the only one perfect. He hated wickedness. He loved righteousness. And he has paid that price that we need to pay. And only he can do it as the perfect man. But he's God. God calls him God. Verse 10, and this is God speaking. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. But God the Father is talking like this about Jesus. Calls him Lord. Calls him the Creator. And then says, talking about the heavens and all that's been created, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. And we look forward to that new world, that new creation. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. So here we have quotes with God himself calling another God. Well, if all this is true, then you'd expect the man Jesus, who came to earth historically about 2,000 years ago, you'd expect him to be outstandingly unique. And that is what we find when we look at the history of his life. We can investigate his miracles, miracles that ruled creation. He just spoke and the storm was stilled. And the disciples were astonished. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. And he's the one that ruled the evil realm, just telling at a command the demons to get out. But the one that confronts, the one aspect of his ministry that confronts us all, whether we take the Bible as true or not, is the resurrection. You see, this man conquered death. And the evidence is compelling, even if you don't think much of the Bible. When you study the emergence of Christianity and you see what caused these men to change, how do you explain it other than an empty tomb? And many have come to the point of being compelled that this man must be taken seriously as God because of the resurrection. For instance, Anthony Flew was a well-known British atheist professor of philosophy. He died in 2010. He later in life moved from being an atheist to becoming a believer in an intelligent designer. Sadly, he died before coming to faith in Christ. But he said this about the resurrection. And here's a man who wasn't a Bible man. He said, the evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It is outstandingly different in quality and quantity. Of course it is, because it's true, because Jesus is God in the flesh. When you come to the point of believing that it's true, then you must end up believing that Jesus was indeed God. And sadly, that didn't happen for Anthony Flew. I find that most scoffers couldn't be bothered to investigate it. They just brush off the call to have a careful investigation. They brush it off with a smirk. They brush it off with a tone that looks as if you are just so academically poor, so impoverished, so tiny. I reckon if they were serious about putting Christianity down, if they were so confident that there is no God, therefore it then follows that there's no resurrection, it's all nonsense. If they are so confident, then they would front up and they would give it a good, solid, careful, reasonable study. It would be the one thing that would give them great power to be able to prove that it's all not true, the resurrection. Because then they would be able to have the off switch. They'd be able to turn Christianity off once and for all. They'd be able to end every single church of the millions that meet around the world. What a powerful place to be. Why do so many of them just brush it off? They're not interested in even investigating the heart of the Christian faith. There have been some who have tried, and there are many that have become apologists, in other words, defenders of the Christian faith, because when they looked at it properly, they ended up overwhelmed by the evidence around Jesus. And so they ended up bowing before him as their Lord and their God. So, dear friends, as we begin a series thinking about God, thinking about the doctrines around God, thinking about the truths of this God, I want to say to you that there is more than enough evidence that God is there. That's the point of this morning, that we would go away confident in the existence of God. In our Lord Jesus and his work, we have all the reason to be confident not only that God is there, but that we know him. That's why he came to earth, so that we could know God and be made right to be in a relationship that is intimate, family of the living God. Don't be troubled by all the mocking and the scoffing that is so prevalent all around us. Continue in him. There's every reason to believe it is true. Continue in him, for he has said that a day will come when everyone will stand before him and give an account. Why will that happen? Because God is there. And to ignore him is to be without excuse. God is there, and his name is King Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is hard to be mocked and to be ridiculed. It is hard when it becomes more hostile. There are brothers and sisters in all sorts of parts of the world where their very lives are in danger because they believe that Jesus is God. And Father, we pray for them and ask that you would help them to stand firm and true, to be confident, and to know with ever greater certainty that the day will come when we will see him face to face, and that the mockers and the scoffers will be in big trouble. Help us too, as we certainly don't have that level of persecution, but as we live in an increasingly hostile society, help us to stand firm in the conviction that God is there, and his name is King Jesus, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing together and worship that one and sing about our firm foundation.
What more can he say to you then? through.